God, so thankful for your word that we're about to open and read. And we know, Lord, that regardless of the good and right and reasoned arguments that Christians have to believe, that we can't see or understand apart from your Spirit, because our hearts are always going to be inclined toward putting ourselves first and what we want, despite the logic, despite what is true. And we'll work against truthfulness in our hearts if it means getting what we want. And so what we need is your Spirit to bring truth, to show us, to enlighten our eyes, and to bring conviction and repentance and transformation. And we pray that you do just that this morning. Show us Christ. Show us the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the scripture reading this morning, John chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. This is the word of the Lord. The renowned 19th century French artist, Paul Gustave Doré, was traveling Europe in order to gain some inspiration for some of his paintings. So Doré was well known during his time as an illustrator, a caricaturist. He specialized specifically in sketching out people, okay, characters for woodcuts in books, okay. And so he was traveling Europe. He lost his passport. And when he came to a border crossing, he explained his predicament to one of the guards. And in giving his name to the official, Doré had hoped that he'd be recognized and allowed through. So most artists actually don't become famous until years after they've died, you know, decades after they've died. Doré was he was almost like a modern cartoonist. He was known among the people, okay? So he was kind of relying on that. The guard, however, said, look, many people attempt to cross the border falsely by claiming to be someone well-known or important, you know, and photos really weren't as much of a thing. They didn't have photo IDs. You had to have documents, papers from the government to prove as you're crossing the border that you are who you claim to be. And so a frustrated Doré obviously insisted that he was indeed that man. So the official said, all right, okay, we'll give you a test. And if you pass it, we'll allow you to go through. And handing Doré a pencil and a sheet of paper, he told the artist to sketch several of the peasants standing nearby, begging as people entered into the country. And without any hesitation, and as if he had been asked to do something as simple as tie his own shoes, Doré began sketching the peasants so skillfully and quickly that the guard was convinced in a matter of seconds that he was indeed who he claimed to be. Why? Why? Because his work confirmed his word. His work, that which he was doing, that which he did, that which he demonstrated before the guard, confirmed his word, his testimony as being true, what he claimed about who he was. I had a couple more stories along the same theme that I decided not to dive into. My attempt was to demonstrate this is actually a common human experience, right? Like, our work confirms our word, our testimony. That which we do can't be opposite to that which we claim to believe. All right, and in our text this morning, we see John setting out in what's commonly referred to as his first postscript, first of two postscripts at the end of his gospel account, to demonstrate something similar to his readers with this one verse. Okay, he wants his readers to know that his work, that which he's written to them, is confirmation of his word, that which he claims about Jesus, his testimony, related to who Jesus is and what he's come to do, and correspondingly, what their response now must be to that. And so here's what John does. He establishes three significant realities related to his work with his readers in order to give them a sense of that confirmation. Three realities that will confirm his truthfulness of his word. So we find the first reality, first part of verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things. Okay, so there's a lot to say about this, but let's begin by identifying this first significant reality. Verse 24, first establishes the author's eyewitness credibility. So John 21, 24, number one, establishes the author's eyewitness credibility. His eyewitness credibility. Look at this opening phrase. This is the disciple. We need to look here because we need to ask, in order to understand this, in order to get a sense of what John is arguing here, we need to understand, to whom is he referring when he says, this disciple, right? This is the disciple. It's essential to figure out. So, how do we go about figuring out that reference? Well, we go back in the context, right? Because if he's saying, this is the disciple who's bearing witness, he's obviously referring to someone he was just talking about. And when we go back, we see that what John is clearly claiming here is that he is actually this character that we see, that we've seen throughout his account, who is known as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the beloved disciple. It's obvious. So now, you know, we haven't known who the author is, and we've seen this character throughout, the beloved disciple, beloved disciple, and he's been in these key and pivotal moments, and now we see exactly who it is. The author kind of pulls back the curtain and unveils, that's me, right? Okay, so let's read. Let's go back a few verses and look at the verses that Paul so helpfully preached last week, verses 20 to 23. Peter turned back. I'm going to read this twice this morning, by the way, because our text is so bound up in it. Okay. Peter turned back and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple, following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread among the brothers, spread abroad among the brothers, that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? And then we get to 24. This is the disciple. That disciple? This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things. So this section of text is really inextricably bound up here. And what I mean is, there are a lot of modern readers of John who don't like that John has this, has a postscript. Like, we talked about this already, like, it seems in chapter 20 that John wraps things up nicely at the end of 20. So there are some who come along and say, well, 21 was probably added later, even though there's no manuscript evidence for that, no data, there hasn't been some new manuscript unearthed in the Judaic wilderness to show that's true. All manuscripts show 21 in its full form, right? But then 21 kind of finishes, that prologue finishes, and now you have another postscript. And then you finish 24 as a postscript, and you have a second postscript. So there's this idea, well, these must have been things that were added later. Again, not because we have any evidence, but because we don't like the fact that there seems to be so many conclusions. But the reality is, when you really look at John and examine what's being written, we see John is very, very intentional in including these texts. And I believe that it's easy interpretively to see how what John writes here in 24 connects back to what he's written. Why, like, it's not hard to make the leap that, like, okay, if it's true that John is writing this account to spiritually seeking Jews and Greeks, those who don't know Christ, those who know their Old Testaments well, who are in the synagogue, who know that there's this promised Christ, Messiah, anointed one, and John writes so that they might see that Jesus is the Christ, or that the Christ is actually none other than Jesus himself, okay? So it's not a leap to get from there to then see John concluding by saying, look, guys, listen, not only do I testify that what I have said is true, but I am the one who's been referenced throughout this account. I'm the one who is so close to these events, so close to Jesus throughout, that he actually leaned back against Jesus at the Last Supper. That he watched Jesus being crucified, that he sprinted to the empty tomb, that he saw the resurrected Jesus on the shore and called out, it is the Lord. Like, that was me. That was me. And listen, I've argued throughout this account that the author is likely John the disciple. I mean, I think, especially when we get to this verse here, it's really, the evidence really does become overwhelming. John's name never listed during the events. The other disciples' names listed. connected with Peter in these intimate moments in the other gospel accounts, never directly named here in these instances. I think it's most likely. But listen, you don't have to conclude that John is the disciple who wrote this in order to understand the main point of 24. Right? Because the main point isn't that John's the author. I think it's the most natural conclusion. But it's not the main point. The main point is that a direct and intimate eyewitness is the author. That's his main point. So let's not get bogged down by other details. The author of this text wants us to know that he is a direct and intimate eyewitness of these events. And the more you examine John, the more you come to see that the internal evidence bears out that claim. Okay, so I want to look at, four Oxford scholars this morning. Let's first look at, but both in different pursuits, okay? So let's first look at all four in different pursuits. The famous literary genius and crime novelist Dorothy Sayers, born in Oxford, Oxford educated. She actually started the Oxford Literary Society, which became later on the Inklings, with C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. She was friendly with Lewis and others, so she became a famous crime novelist, but literary genius, literary critic, and she writes it this way. She says, of the four evangels, that is the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John is the one that claims to be the direct report of an eyewitness. We see that right here in 24, right? And she says, and to anyone accustomed to the imaginative handling of documents, the internal evidence bears out that claim. In other words, Sayers, who's an expert on this, very familiar with all forms of literature, and herself an author of fictional accounts, said that if someone in the first century were to have written a fictional account, fabricated this, make up a story, maybe in order to gain power, maybe just intended as a metaphor or a myth or a legend, they would not have told it like this. If the followers of Jesus knowingly falsified the nature of his existence, attempted to create a story in order to gain power, notoriety, they would not, they simply would not have made the followers of Jesus look so weak and inept. I mean, think about what is the theme that I have so constantly returned to as we've preached through John's account related to the disciples. Discipleship, failure. We've said it like a million times. Discipleship, failure, failure, failure. Like, how do you write something fictional to grab power, and yet the people who are supposed to be leading this first century church fail over and over and actually are pictured as those who cannot do it? Does it make any sense? Right? Not only that, but if you were just writing this as myth or legend, you certainly would not have been able to invent what would be for them, as we've talked about before, a new theological category of a physical bodily resurrection occurring on this side of the return of God in the world. Not just at the end of time, but on this side of history, in the midst of human history. None of the details of the resurrection story make any sense if this is just ad hoc or made up. I talked more about that on Easter Sunday. Talked about it throughout. And it's interesting to hear literary experts like Sayers weigh in on this because they know literature. Okay, so I've quoted C.S. Lewis on this exact same point, another literary genius out of Oxford. But I want to quote him again because I really want to, same quote, but I want our minds to naturally remember these things. Okay, so here's Lewis. He says, as a literary historian, I am perfectly convinced that whatever else the Gospels are, they are not legends. I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all of my life. I know what they are like. I know none of them are like this. He says, of this text, so that's John in particular, but he's talking about all the gospel accounts, there are only two possible views. Either this is historical reportage, right? Because we get to 24, and he says that. And the same is true in like Luke 1 through 4, where he says, I've interviewed eyewitnesses, you know, I've done my work as a historian. So, okay, the Gospels make this claim specifically. Our text this morning makes this claim specifically. He says, of this text, there are only two possibilities. Either this is historical reportage, like it claims to be, or else some unknown author without known predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative. He concludes, the reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned how to read. All right, so in addition to this, so a couple more Oxford scholars for us. Please go ahead and watch that lecture from Peter Williams that I referenced a few weeks ago, New Evidences for the Resurrection. on YouTube, and or read the book on which the lecture is based, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by renowned Oxford professor Richard Bauckham. Because listen, here's what I think about John. I think, so coming to the end of the account now, and I said we'd get to a point where I spoke a little bit more at length on this. I think this account was really written by the Apostle John, the disciple John, as an eyewitness, okay? I think the evidence bears it out. I think the tradition, I'm not going to rehash the historical argument, the internal evidence. I think it was written by John, and I think it was written in the late first century, like as late as the 80s or even 90s AD. And so I think it was written by John that late. I think it was also possibly, very possibly, written outside of the land of Palestine, the land of this Judaic area. Perhaps John was ministering in Ephesus, as tradition bears out, and he wrote it there. It's very likely. So we have this document, perhaps written outside of the land, late in the first century. Why is that important? Well, listen. If someone else, this is really important to understand, if someone else, not an eyewitness, but someone fabricating a story, someone disconnected from these events, some Greek-speaking person outside of the land made these stories up decades after the events took place, because everyone dates this around 90s AD, so we're pretty close between conservatives and liberals on the actual dating of John. So if this is written outside of the land by some Greek-speaking person fabricated, which is, this is what many liberal scholars claim about the account. Bart Ehrman makes this argument. He says, look, fishermen in the first century, they wouldn't have been well educated enough to write in Greek the way that John is able to here. We dealt with that already. It's not actually the case. But he says, so that's, it has to have been written outside of the land by someone disconnected to the events who heard about what happened and has written it now as legend. Okay, so that's the argument they make. But what we can do is, what we can actually do, and historians always do this to determine the veracity of eyewitness claims, we can test an author for their knowledge of the time and space that they're describing. So as they describe, because you know, you can't just write a story about it. You know, as they describe the agriculture, architecture, botany, culture, economics, geography, language, law, personal names, politics, religion, social stratification, topography, weather. I mean, there's a lot to be considered. We ask, how accurate were they? It's an important question. It's been used in many cases to falsify historical claims and say, nah, no, that was written later. Okay? Because think of it this way for a minute. We live currently, right? Okay, so think of us right now. We live in a very global culture. Far more than the disciples, and that's just a massive understatement. I don't know how to even talk about the difference between the world in which the disciples lived and the global culture in which we live today, okay? Because we can hop on a plane and be anywhere else in the world in less than a day. Like, from most of the Greek-speaking world to Jerusalem, it was a dangerous days-long, potentially weeks-long journey. Dangerous, okay? So, wasn't made all the time. We can hop on a plane, be anywhere in a day. We can ask Google and ChatGPT for information on what's happening in London right now, what happened in London 60 years ago, okay, right? You get the idea. But even with our advanced understanding of global culture, if someone were to ask you today to write a story that took place in France 60 years ago, and this is kind of the idea that Pete Williams brings up, like, what are the odds that you'll actually get all of that correct, including something as seemingly simple as, like, the most common names, which always throughout history have changed not century by century, but decade by decade. In other words, look up a list of top names in the United States, the top 20 names in the U.S. now, and then look it up in 2000 and then 1980. You're going to see different names. There'll be a couple of similarities that make the top, but you're going to see different names in those top 10s. What are the odds you're going to get just the names right, forgetting about all the other things that I talked about? And I'll do one better. Let's forget France for a minute. Let's say New York. Like, our country, our language, you may have visited before. You might have even lived there for a time. And you certainly have watched enough movies in our global culture that, you know, there wasn't like a ton of movies being made about Jerusalem in first century AD. You've watched a ton of movies about New York in which, that you've had access to get at least some maybe details correct. But now your assignment is to invent a story that happened in New York 60 years ago based on the knowledge you have now, certainly more than a Greek-speaking world would have had about changes over 60 years in a city where would have been a many weeks journey. And without using Google or Wikipedia, what are the chances you just get most of the common names correct? To say nothing of all those other historical details, which buildings are standing, which ones don't exist yet or anymore, what area is the central hub, who was the mayor, who was the attorney general during the time, what laws were in place, what laws do you know about now that you're assuming in your story were laws back then but actually aren't, whoops, you know, like, what are the odds you're going to get all of that right? Good luck. But guys, John does. He does. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they do. Everything about John's internal evidence bears out the reality that this book was written by an eyewitness to the point where Grant Osborne gets to verse 24 and rightly concludes. He says, the burden of proof at this point needs to be on those who reject the historical reliability of John. In other words, the evidence has been put forward. It's compelling. It's concise. It's really cogent in a lot of ways. So now you can't begin out of an assumption that the burden of proof is on historical reliability. It's actually on the rejection of historical reliability. All right, so verse 24 establishes the author's eyewitness credibility, extremely important. And now that he's established that, he sets out to secondly establish his commissioned work. Verse 24 establishes the author's commissioned work. So look with me at the next part of verse 24. Let's read it all together. This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things, author's eyewitness credibility, and who has written these things. Here's his commissioned work. So in a sense, you know, this continues to bear out the eyewitness credibility, but verse 24 now also establishes his commissioned work. What do I mean by that? Well, again, we need to go back to last week's text. Second time we'll read it, because we see another clear connection between what precedes this first postscript and why now John is writing it in part, another reason he's writing it. So verse 20, Peter turned, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say it to him, that he did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you? So as Paul so helpfully alluded to last week, Peter asks a question, you know, and he asks a question that's common to most of us. That's what I think, you know, like, because Peter, in the text right before this point, right before verse 20, he was told by Jesus that he's going to glorify God in his death, in his martyrdom, on a cross, okay? That by the grace of Christ, and it's like we might hear that and say, that's grace, but listen, by the grace of Christ, Peter would now be able to accomplish what he said he would be able to accomplish when he told Jesus at the Last Supper, I'll lay down my life for you. So he said that boldly. It turned out he couldn't. We talked about this a couple weeks ago on his own strength, but now in the mercies of Christ, God says, yes, you will. Now you will. You'll be able to do what you failed to do. But Peter, now you're hearing that, points back to John, says, yeah, but what about this guy? To which John has to be thinking, don't you drag me into this. You be quiet. But Jesus, all of us have that friend, you know, anyways. But Jesus says, if it's, you know, he kind of cuts off that response. He says, look, if it's my will that he lives until I return, you know, if it's my will that he lives a long commissioned life to a different work that glorifies me, what is that to you? You follow me. And that's convicting. You know, and I think it should be for all of us. I'll be honest and transparent with you. And I don't say this to get anyone to feel sorry for me at all. It's confession. And I do it in part because I think it might be helpful to you in seeing maybe ways in which you might do something similar that I think the text directly addresses. But you know, there have been moments in my own life as a pastor when I've asked Jesus the same question related to, in the moment at least, what he's set before me, what he's called me to, and the difficulty and weight of that calling. It's like, you know, it's easy to see other believers and compare your circumstances with theirs, because I know, look, to make sure you understand, I know cognitively that it's true that while there are areas of my life as a pastor that are weightier for sure because of my calling in a lot of ways, that does, from those who aren't serving in the role of lead pastor, that doesn't mean that those who aren't serving in that don't also have a specific calling that the Lord has set before them that has its own unique weight that they also probably compare to mine in that similar way, right? Like, so it's like grass is greener. I'm not trying to get anyone to feel sorry for me. This isn't that. It's confession. The point, rather, is to confess and say, it's easy. I think it's easy in its human nature to say, God, why do I have to do this? You know, like in those moments when it's really hard, it's like, why can't I just like have a normal job? What was it, Alistair Begg who said, like, there are moments where I wish I could like merge into the pulpit, you know, like, and I just disappear, you know, like, there's just these moments of hardship and difficulty, a weight to it, right? And so why can't I just have an occupation that doesn't make me feel like my mistakes and my work are connected to like very weighty eternal things that keep me up at night? Like, I can just like have skills to make a lot of money or do something else. And then it's easy to point to others who I see it being in the same situation that I perceive that I want and saying, well, what about them, God? Why can they be a Christian or committed to the kingdom and follow you, but they can also do all the things that I think I want to do while I have to, like, my family has to sacrifice maybe in specific ways. And I say all that just to say, like, I'll tell you, in those moments, I have audibly heard this verse come to mind for years. You know, and I'm not exaggerating when I say audibly, I hear it. Jesus saying, hang on, we're not talking about them. And what I may or may not have called them to, you know, that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, he's not saying that John is going to live until he returns. He's saying, if that's what I have for John, what does that matter in this conversation? Because we're not talking about John. And so whether I have or have not called others to what you think I have, because I'm not saying that they're obedient, we're not talking about them. We're talking about you. You follow me. It's extremely convicting, and it helps us understand what John is talking about here, what Jesus means, and what John is talking about here when he writes this. Because on the other side of that is John, because the point the text is making here is to say that actually one of the reasons those comparisons can't be made is exactly what I just alluded to. John may indeed live a long life, but it comes with a significant and arduous and difficult and heavy task of writing difficult and yet essential testimony related to Jesus. You know, in this gospel account, yes, but 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as he confronts very real difficult things from within the life of the church, exiled on the Isle of Patmos to write Revelation, an extremely difficult thing. I mean, he's not living an easy life by any means. John has a weight attached to his calling. So listen, part of what verse 24 now sets out to do is to answer Peter's question. What about him? What about him? What about him? Well, here's what he's called to do. John establishes eyewitness credibility, but also his commissioned work. This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who has written them. John's commission and his task that was given by the Lord was this. Peter's was this. One's not better or greater. Both are God's calling to them and use for them in the kingdom. And now we move from that to see verse 4 establish the author's apostolic authority. Verse 24 again in its whole. So this is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things, eyewitness credibility, who's written about these things, commissioned work. And now, and we know that his testimony is true. Here we see the author's apostolic authority, because on the basis of his status as an eyewitness of the resurrection, an eyewitness of these gospel events, he's not just some dude writing about it from what he heard from others, you know, like, and it's okay, like, Luke didn't witness those things. Luke interviewed eyewitnesses as a historian. It doesn't mean his account isn't accurate at all. He was, I think, a very capable historian. But John was there, right? So on the basis of that, the fact of how close he was to these events, on the basis of the reality he was directly commissioned by Jesus himself for this work, we can know that his testimony is true, because John has the authority to write from Jesus himself. He was commissioned to write by Jesus himself. He's carried along by the Holy Spirit. He therefore writes the very word of God to us. This is apostolic authority. And it's confusing because sometimes in the Western church we can use this word apostles. Like, do you have, you know, if you do like a spiritual gift inventory, and I don't have the time to get into that. But if you do like a spiritual gift some other time before I leave, if you do a spiritual gift inventory, often what's listed is apostleship or some form of like apostolic gifting. And I think I know what's meant by that. But what gets confusing is the way that the scriptures are talking about the apostles is completely different. It's apostle big A. So it's important because there are no more apostles in the sense that the scriptures talked about it. Those were the ones who were commissioned to write the very word of God to us. No one's doing that. Okay, so what we have is a closed canon of 66 books in scripture, inspired, written by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, verbally inspired, write the very word of God, okay? And yet, so here's why this is important. Because some of you might have the question, why should I trust the authority of the Bible? You know, like, so I get here to 24, and we've been through John, and maybe you're here this morning, and you're not a believer, and you're spiritually seeking like the ones who John is writing to. Or maybe you're a believer who's had a lot of doubts along these lines, and you've never quite known, like, how, why should I really trust it, though? So we get to the end, and John just says this, okay, why should I conclude that his testimony is true? And I don't think this is a circular argument, to be clear. I don't actually agree with people who object to the argument I'm about to reference on the basis of its circularity, but we often tell people, well, you trust the Bible is true because the Bible tells us so, right? Jesus loves me, this I know. How do I know? Because the Bible tells me so. And there are those who say, so you're telling me I need to trust the Bible because the Bible tells me to trust the Bible, right? And I can understand why there's an appearance of circularity there. So they ask that. I need to trust the Bible because the Bible tells me to trust the Bible. And on the one hand, I want to say, yes, absolutely. So I do. I want to say, yes and amen. Why? Because if the scriptures are truly God's word to us, not created by a specific culture and time and space, but supernatural from God himself to us, supercultural, there will be places in the scripture that every culture will have problems with. We'll need to therefore trust that God knows better than us. That's what it means to submit. That's what it means to grant authority to him despite the problems that my specific culture has with the word itself. I need to be able to trust it because the Bible tells me so. And Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, is a much needed conclusion in our cultural moment. At the same time, I understand that in order to get there, we need to have a basic level understanding of the way that Christians have argued for scriptural authority from the beginnings of the early church. And I think there can be some confusions in this way. And so to help us with this, here's what I want to do. It's going to be a lot. I want to reference Andrew Wilson's 12-step argument. So Andrew Wilson is a pastor in the UK, pastor, scholar, theologian. And Wilson's so helpful here because he essentially demonstrates what the majority of the church has believed for the last 2,000 years in relation to the word, but also, like, he's put it in the form of what's called a deductive argument. In other words, if you're here and you're wondering this, or you've had doubts related to this, or you haven't quite been able to express why should I trust the authority of the word in a way that, like, builds an actual argument, I think this can be helpful. Also, if you're not a believer and you're here this morning, even if you're like super skeptical of everything that I've said so far and you found it not convincing at all, that's okay, because what deductive arguments help us do, and this is why I'm a huge fan of teaching logic at an early age, what deductive arguments help us do is essentially put something on the table with premises, and we can kind of get at where the disagreement is, you know? So I can say, like, all right, so here's what we believe. What part do you take issue with? Like, we can clarify, here's where we agree, here's where we disagree, and we can kind of get to the center of the conversation. I think it's rare these days, but I think we need to get at it more and more. So here's Andrew Wilson's deductive argument, premise by premise, that naturally has a conclusion 12-step argument. I'll link to it later. You can also you can take a picture of it. It'll convert to text, whatever. You don't have to write all this down is what I'm trying to get at. Okay, so premise number one, Wilson writes, there are multiple literarily independent first century historical sources that attest to the empty tomb and or resurrection appearances. So just so you know, this is not disputed. You can go to the Smithsonian. You can go to the Society of Biblical Literature Museum in London. You will see that this, so not disputed. There are, in fact, multiple literally independent first century historical sources, and there are extra biblical sources too that describe Jesus, his life, the claims of his death, empty tomb, resurrection, okay? Second premise then. Historical scholars now generally agree. So the majority of historical scholars agree that this is because the tomb of Jesus was, in fact, empty, and his followers did actually have those resurrection appearance experiences. So again, number one's not disputed. Number two is rarely disputed. Most historians agree with these realities. It's very difficult to push back against the reality of the empty tomb for a lot of reasons, okay? Number three then. Okay, so if miracles are possible, by far, the most likely explanation of this evidence is that Jesus of Nazareth was bodily raised from the dead. So like I said, in order to come up with reasons behind the tomb being empty, you know, and these resurrection appearances, in which the disciples not only claimed to see Jesus, but were willing to die for these claims, and Christianity just, man, exploded in a first century culture in which it just shouldn't. The deck was stacked against it. So if miracles are impossible, we need an alternate explanation, however unlikely. Maybe the disciples all collectively hallucinated the exact same thing at the exact same time. Maybe they all were involved on a big, massive conspiracy to steal and hide and then die for a lie that makes them look like idiots. Maybe Jesus passed out and he didn't die, and 3 days later he gained enough strength after being crucified to push the stone away and leave the tomb. Whatever, but we're going to need something else. And this is argued compellingly in books like Resurrection of the Son of God, N.T. Wright, which I would really encourage you to read. But it's also conceded in the works of a lot of skeptical writers, like well-known skeptics like Vermees, Bart Ehrman, and others. Okay, number four, premise four then. So if miracles are possible, it's the most likely explanation. Number four, if the existence of a creator God is possible, then miracles, understood as suspensions of natural laws that result as a result of divine action, miracles are also possible, since a creator God can act in any way they choose. I think we can agree on this. Premise five then, the existence of God is possible. Okay, might be the most contentious one for you, but I won't get into it right now. I have in the past, but man, there's a reason why. I've said before, the vast majority of people throughout centuries have been theists, especially among philosophers and academics, because of arguments like the teleological, that's the watchmaker argument I've referenced, or that something can't come from nothing, cosmological argument, a number of others, right? So, okay, we're on good standing to say, and I didn't say it's true, I just said possible. So if miracles are possible, the best explanation is Jesus risen from the dead. If God exists, miracles are possible. The existence of God is possible. Six, therefore, miracles are possible. Okay, from number four and five. So, premise seven, therefore, the most likely explanation for the historical evidence we have is that Jesus of Nazareth was bodily raised from the dead, from number three and number six. Really, honestly, the only reason to reject it at this point is a philosophical prejudice against the nature of the miraculous. We don't have a reason to do that. So I would really stick to number seven. Premise eight, if Jesus of Nazareth was bodily raised from the dead, the most likely meaning of this event is that Israel's God has vindicated and exalted him as Lord. So here's where we get into the apostolic authority bit, because some of you are like, what does this have to do with that? Here's where we get into it. Almost all interpreters in history who accept the resurrection have agreed with this conclusion. What else could it mean? It was what Jesus himself said. Okay, so then, if Israel's God, number nine, premise nine, if Israel's God has indeed vindicated and exalted Jesus as Lord, then we should accept and embrace his view of the way God's authority functions in the world, right? And I've said this before in the form of like, if Jesus is standing there risen, you know, then he's really God. You know, like, and if he's God, if he is second person of the Trinity, if he was the eternally pre-existent Word, then it doesn't really matter what our thoughts are on the way his authority should function in the world. He's the one who gets final say, right? So we should accept and embrace his view of the way God's authority functions. Number premise 10, the historical evidence we have indicates Jesus of Nazareth believed divine authority was expressed through three principal ways: the Hebrew Scriptures, his own prophetic action and teachings, and the prophetic, and the teaching and actions of those whom he delegated as apostles. All right, what is the Bible? Number 11. The Bible is a collection of the Hebrew Scriptures, Genesis to Malachi, Jesus' own prophetic teaching and actions, Matthew to John, the teaching and actions of those whom he delegated as apostles, Acts to Revelation, therefore, 12. We should accept and embrace the authority of the Bible from 8, 9, 10, and 11. Okay, so what do we see here? We see that on the basis of John's writing, you know, on the basis of eyewitness testimony, attesting to the reality of these events, Christians have every good reason not only to accept its truthfulness, but to grant authority to the Word for all of life. But here's the kicker, and this is why we have to talk about a different work that confirms Word, because at the center of this Word is the gospel, which is central, because here's why. You can have, you know what's not central? Philosophical argument. Okay? Why? Because you can have all of the best and most watertight philosophical arguments in the world. You know, you can have the best arguments in the world, which I believe Christianity has. But your heart, according to the Scripture, is unable to see Christ without grace and mercy because of your rebellion. And you know what? That makes perfect sense. Like, God's truth to the human heart is perceived by humanity as lies, and the truth that humanity embraces is primarily deception against truth. Why? Not because we're good at logic and we figured stuff out. It's because we want what we want. It's because I want what I want. The human heart wants what the human heart wants, you know? And so, like, I don't want to grant another authority to be over me to tell me to do something that maybe I don't want to do, is the issue. I don't like authority, right? The natural human self. We don't like authority. We don't want authority over us. We want to do what we want to do. So, of course, when God tells us what to do, our instinct is going to be like, that's lies and I know better. And then the things that I say I know better are actually deception. So at the center of this Word is the gospel, because God didn't leave us in that situation. He didn't leave it. Jesus came. What Jesus did was to come and die. So Jesus did a work that also confirms the truthfulness of what he said about himself. Came and died, bore your punishment, took your place so that you could see who he is and what he's done. By grace alone, through faith alone, we have good reason to believe. It's true. We have good reason to believe. And so John implores his readers, the same as I implore you. We have good reasons to believe, but we can't believe without Christ showing us truth, without seeing the cross at the center of it all, the only means by which we might see and be reconciled to God. So I implore you this morning, throw yourself on his mercies. Here's why. They are true, and they are genuinely offered to you. They're true. Like, what we've read in John's account is true, and what we've read in John's account is genuinely offered. And let me just paraphrase Keller again here at the back end. Like, John's account, the death and resurrection of Jesus, two things. It's intellectually credible, and it's existentially satisfying. We have good reasons to believe it. And in our spirits, it gives life and hope and joy, even in the midst of circumstances like the one Peter is facing in, or John is facing into in this account together in chapter 21. So throw yourself on his mercies. They're true. They're genuinely offered. Let's pray. God, we look to you for truth. And we confess to you today, together, collectively, that there is no truth apart from you, that our inclinations to find truth in ourselves are merely parallel to exactly what happened in the garden, trying to get around you to be our own God, trying to determine for ourselves what's right and good, because we don't want authority, but what you hold out to us is a good and loving and gracious authority that allows us to thrive and have life and joy and peace. So give us faith to believe and trust in you in the midst of your calling to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.